We continue our series through the book of Genesis, and we come today to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 19. You know, one word that has been associated with the millennials generation, that is those who were born between 1981 and 1996, that generation, is the word participation trophies. Now, not everything is wrong with the word or the concept of participation or participation trophies. In the context of sports, for example, they can sometimes tend to act as an encouragement to those who gave their best but did not come, you know, did not get the first, second, or third rank. You know, it may also help to boost the morale of folks that simply find it difficult to show up for practices. So there are some advantages, but there are also some unintended consequences of the concept of participation trophies. You know, it can tend to kill competition, because when you give out trophies to everyone, none of them really have any motivation to, you know, reach their full potential. Because everyone is going to end up getting a trophy, so what's the big deal about pushing yourself hard? Another side effect, but a devastating effect, is that we can tend to ignore or we can minimize the impact of actions or consequences. Now, that there are consequences to our actions is one of the most challenging lessons to learn in life. This is a lesson that is, generally speaking, a child should learn in the safety and the comfort and the love of his or her home. And when a child fails to learn this lesson at home, the cost of learning that lesson as an adult are higher and many times more disastrous. You know, the text that we come to today shows us that there are consequences to our actions. But this is not merely a child, you know, spilling milk on the table. This is not some silly mistake that a child is involved in. This is the very first sin committed by human beings, Adam and Eve. The first sin committed against a holy God by human beings, and the consequent results and consequences of that sin. You see, God had told Adam that there would be consequences for his sin. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, in verse 16 and 17, the Lord had said to Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And like any good and godly parent would do, God now proceeds to pronounce and implement the consequences of disobedience to him. The punishment for an act, you see, depends not only on the act itself, but also depends on who the act has been committed against. You see, a crime against an ordinary citizen will result in a sentence that is in alignment with that particular citizen. But an act or a crime committed against, say, for example, the president of the nation, the results of that would be in alignment with who that person is. You see, the sin committed was not just against another human being, as it mostly is when we, in the 21st century or the centuries that have gone before, but it was committed against God, like all sins ultimately are. You know, the punishment, the consequences, therefore, will be in alignment with that. And the passage we are considering today not only spells out the consequences or the curses, curse against the those who committed those crimes, but as a text, as a passage, it also spells out hope. I therefore titled our lesson for today, Great Curse, Greater Hope. Great Curse, Greater Hope. Turn with me then to Genesis chapter 3, as we begin to look at verse 14 onwards. Notice verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." First of all is the curse against the serpent. Notice in our passage the number of times the word "because" is used. It's used in verse 14, as I've just read for us. Then in verse 16, when God speaks to the woman, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply. There is an assumption, there is an implied assumption that that word is used. Because you have sinned, I will greatly multiply. Notice also verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In effect, telling us that all the effect that we see now is a result of the action that preceded it. And as God pronounces the consequences or the curses of their actions, he begins with the one who was used by Satan to carry out his malicious and evil plan. He begins with the serpent. Now, there is no question that is asked to the serpent. There is no call for confession as was done with Adam and Eve. There's a clear and immediate announcement of the curse on the serpent. Notice the word curse in verse 14. It's only used in connection with the serpent, and then if you go down to verse 17, it's also used in connection with the ground. The word can mean punished or banished. In its comparative sense, the word means you're cursed more than something else, like it's used here, more than every other beast of the field. If you go up to verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. Both the idea of being cursed and banished then are applied here to the serpent. Because you have done this, because it was through you that my image bearers first sinned, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now that is the pronouncement on the serpent. But what is the consequence of that pronouncement? Notice verse 14. As a result, you will go on your belly, you will crawl on your belly, you will slither, your movement will be marked by your crawling on your belly, and not only that, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now because you will be crawling on the dust, all you would face and see in your life is dust. There is also the concept of eating dust, and dust you will eat. The idea is not that dust is now the diet of the serpent. The idea of being on the belly and eating dust puts on full display the subjection and the humiliation that the serpent faced. Let me repeat that. The idea of being on the belly and eating dust is to put on full display the subjection and the humiliation of the serpent. You see, to crawl on the belly and to eat dust is a symbol of humiliation. Now, it is possible that snakes had legs before this event, but we cannot say that with certainty because the text doesn't give us that information. But as you think of this curse, you might say to yourself, what's really the point of cursing an animal? This is a serpent, an animal that is not self-conscious, an animal that has no rationality, there's no power of reasoning. Why even bother with a serpent? And the answer to that question is quite simple. You see, pronouncing and carrying out a curse on the serpent turned it into a symbol, the symbol of the humiliation and defeat of Satan himself. The serpent then would be a reminder to succeeding generations of the shame and disgrace and denigration of Satan himself. You see, the serpents of the world, the snakes of the world, then are trophies of humiliation and judgment of Satan himself. So from the curse on the serpent, we will skip verse 15. We will come back to it. Consider the curse, secondly, on the woman, verse 16. You see, it was not Adam who was tempted first or deceived first. It was Eve. And therefore, next in line is Eve, the woman. What were the consequences for the woman? Notice verse 16. To the woman, he, that is God, said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To put it simply, the fall brought the woman pain in childbirth and domination by the male. The fall brought the woman pain in childbirth and domination by the male. But let's take a step back before we take a closer look at verse 16. As we consider the history of the world, for example, you know, to be a woman is to live a difficult life. It is a hard life to live being a woman. Don't let the relative safety that you see in the western part of the world and now in some eastern countries fool you into thinking that this has always been how women have lived in this world. You know, in many parts of the world, even today, women undergo great amount of pain and suffering just for being a woman. They are treated like slaves. They are humiliated. They are used and then discarded like they were some objects. Their life is constantly under threat. There is a threat in general from the world that they live in, from the evil and sinful world. And there is threat even from people who are supposedly closer in relationship to them. And that's generally how women have been treated in the history of the world. You see, the history of the world has been marked by how badly women have been treated in general. But don't just take the history in general, think even of today. The modern feminist movement to correct the supposed wrong of how women were treated in the world swung the pendulum to the other extreme by claiming that there is no difference between a man and a woman. They're essentially equal. Equal in all ways. And what that has resulted in, it has resulted in a perversion of human sexuality. It has resulted in confusion and chaos regarding the roles of men and women in the family. It has resulted in women abdicating their God-given roles and wanting to take on the roles given to men. And sadly, as a result of the pendulum swinging to the other extreme, we now have men who are declaring themselves to be women, who are dominating fields reserved for women. Women increasingly are finding themselves competing not against other women, but men. So much for the modern feminist movement. You see, being a woman has been hard as it is, but now the modern woman faces threats and difficulties that were completely unforeseen even a decade ago. But what explains then the plight of women in general? Well, this verse gives you a window into why that has happened. And the simple answer is the fall explains a lot of what happens or what has happened to women in the history of the world. You see, the way it is now was not always the design God had for them. Ladies, God had a perfect design for you. Fall, sorry to say, ruined it, not only for you but for men as well. We'll come to that when we look at verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16, for example. Literally, the verse translated, to the woman, he said, greatly, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing or conception, and with pain you will give birth. There is no pain in conception itself, so when we use the word conception here, it represents the whole process of bringing forth children into this world. Also, the word pain that is used there is not necessarily limited to physical pain and suffering in the process of the birth of a child. It can also be applied to the emotional pain that a woman faces in the course of bringing that child into this world. There is, for example, postpartum depression for those of you who have had children that many women face after bringing a child into the world. And perhaps this both physical and emotional pain is what Peter had in mind when he describes women as weaker vessels. It is their exposure to the physical and emotional pain during childbirth. But not only is there pain in childbirth, there's also the desire for the husband. But he, that is the husband, it says, will rule over her. Now the word there for desire at the end of verse 16 is a very unique and a rare word. It's actually only used three times in the Old Testament. Twice in Genesis and then once in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, for example, obviously you know that the context determines what the meaning of the word is. And so in Song of Solomon, where it says desire, it means looking forward to it or longing for. But that's not how it is used here. Here it means to have the desire to rule or a desire to usurp the authority of someone. But how do we know that? We'll go down to chapter 4. Because the same word is also used there just in chapter 4 as well. Notice verse 6 and 7 to give you some context. There we have the story of Cain and Abel. This is the story of two brothers, as you may already be familiar with, and they each brought an offering to the Lord. Abel's offering found favor in God's eyes, but God did not have any regard for Cain's offering. And so that makes Cain angry, And the text says his countenance fell. And God says to Cain, verse 6, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And notice, and its desire is for you, same word, but you must master it. Desire. Here, as we notice, it clearly means that sin prompts you to do something evil. Sin wants to overpower you. It wants to master you. And ladies, the curse on women is the fact that they would want to desire their husbands in the sense of mastering them. In that desire to overpower the husband, they will want to usurp his authority. And what will happen, at the end of verse 16, it says that will drive the man to rule over her, and he will have dominion over her. You see, men exercising rule and dominion over women in the sinful and ungodly way that they have done is a direct result of the fall. Let me repeat that. Men exercising rule and dominion over women in the sinful and ungodly ways in which they have done it is a direct result of the fall. You see, because the woman prompted the man to sin in giving him the fruit to eat, that is to say, she took the lead rather than maintaining a partnership. You see, her role was to be a suitable helper. Because she took the lead rather than maintaining a partnership, the man would now have dominion over her and he will rule over her. One commentator translated this portion of the verse this way. It says, your desire was to your husband, but he shall have the mastery over you. The curse against the woman. Before we move to the curse against the man, let me just give you two warnings. Firstly, I want to warn you not to think of this implication, this particular consequence in verse 16, in terms of the leadership role that God has given men at home. This verse, men, is not a justification for men to behave in a dominating way at home, specifically with their wives. Rather, as you look at the plight of women in general because of the ungodly dominating attitude and actions of men, you see in men a perpetual reminder of the fall. What were the consequences to the women in childbearing and in their desire to usurp the authority? You see, they are bringing forth sinners into this world, little sinners into this world, while being married to a big sinner. You see, the men's attitude, ungodly attitude of dominating and ruling over their wives is a reminder of the fall. Just as the subjection and humiliation of the serpent is seen in its crawling on its belly, eating dust is a reminder of the fall, the male domination in the history of the world is also a reminder of the fall. That's the first warning. Secondly, what we find here in the consequences are not commandments to be obeyed. These are not commandments to be obeyed, but a declaration, a pronouncement of how life will be moving forward. Hard life is now going to be a reality of everyone's life moving forward. It's going to be a part of man's life, and it is going to be a part of woman's life. So when a woman takes epidural during childbirth, she's not sinning or violating this commandment, because it's not a commandment. It's just a declaration of how things are going to be. The very fact that there are efforts being made to avoid pain is a reminder of the fall and its consequences. The curse against the serpent, the curse against the woman, that then thirdly brings us to the curse against the man. Notice verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you have listened to your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Now, this is the first time that the word proper name Adam is actually used. If you have an NASB translation, it's also used in verse 20 of chapter 2, but the proper translation there is the Adam, because the word for man and Adam is the same. Every time it's been used before this, there was always a definite article before that. But this is the first time when the definite article is dropped and a direct name is used, Adam. What does it signify? Well, it tells us that it is direct and it is specific to this individual that God is talking to right now. Here's what God is saying to Adam. Adam, you listen to the voice of your wife rather than my voice. Instead of being the example to her in obeying me, Adam, you followed her example in disobedience to me. Instead of leading her, Adam, you were led by her. Instead of honoring me, you honored her. You see, Adam was not the one who was deceived or beguiled. Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. You see, he willfully sinned at Eve's prompting. And because you did this, Adam, you will face the consequence in the sphere of your influence. You will face consequences in your area of dominion. And what is that? That is your work. What is the consequence of your action? I'm going to curse the ground, verse 17, because of you and because of what you did. You see, he ate the fruit that he was commanded not to eat, and therefore he would also experience painful toil in eating. When you sinned, you ate in pleasure, Adam, but now when you eat it, it'll be in toil. There is hard work that will be involved, not for just some portion of your life, not only till you're 45, 55, 65, it'll be all days of your life. And we know from chapter 5 that Adam lived for 930 years. You know, we think of, some of us go to work on Monday thinking of the weekend. Many of us who are at that age where we are now retiring, we think of 65 and we should be done. We're looking forward to retirement. That was not the discussion Adam had with Eve. How many years? When do you plan to retire, Adam? Well, it looks like many, many years, 930 years. You see, for a majority of the world history, we had agrarian economy. So that's why this connection with the soil and with the ground, one where farming was part of almost everyone's life. Now, it may not be something that you and I do, but there is someone who is working hard on the farm to ensure that we have food to eat. We're thankful for the groups that put dinner together, but if you're a part of a group that did that, you know the kind of work that goes into even putting food that is already prepared to put together. As I was putting final touches to this lesson, I was eating some grapes that Esther gave me along with my lunch today. You know, we shop at Costco, and so I looked up Costco's website, and the website told me that the grapes that I was eating were sourced domestically from either from the U.S. or from some other countries such as Mexico, Chile, Peru, Spain, Brazil, South Africa, or Egypt. It could have come from any of those places. Now, what do you have to do to harvest these things? Well, you have to have the right kind of ground. You have to prepare the ground. You have to sow the seeds, water it, take care of the ground until you have the fruits. Once you have the fruit, you have to have a method for removing those fruits, packing them, sending them to refrigerated units somewhere in a warehouse. From the warehouse, they are put then and picked up and loaded on the ship. The container that contains these grapes then need to be plugged into electrical sockets throughout its journey. Then it's brought to another warehouse here in the U.S. From the warehouse, then it's distributed to all the Costco outlets where people like you and me buy grapes and then consume it at our home or in our offices. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Not only is there hard work and toil, the ground will grow. The Lord says, verse 18, thorns and thistles. Now, if you have a yard, you're painfully aware of what this means. When we bought our first home in 2009, we were excited about owning a home. What did not cross our mind was who was going to mow the grass. I confess, I now have second thoughts about owning a house, considering all the hard work that goes into caring for the grass and keeping out the thorns and thistles, and so I pay someone else to do it for me. Can't wait for my son to become a teenager so that he can take care of the thorns and thistles. But you see, the thorns and thistles are a reminder also of sin and fall. Not only that, it's going to involve a lot of hard work just to get bread on your plate, Adam. How long will you be doing this? Notice, till you return to the ground. Verse 19. Till you go back to the ground, because you were taken from the ground, from the dust, Adam, and to dust you will return. There's a lot of dirt in that verse itself. Verse 19. Adam, you're going to die just like I told you you would. But along with your dying, there are some unintended consequences of sin in this world. While work was a part of the world before fall, it is going to get harder. You know, while different roles was a part of God's design in marriage, the wife is now going to desire that role that is only reserved for husbands. And the husband is going to use his role to dominate and rule over his wife. All of the hardships were a result of sin. The curse against the serpent, the curse against the woman, the curse against the man. But there are some other consequences of sin. While the rest of the scripture mentions that, it's not mentioned in here. So let me just mention it. These things will be on the slide, so you don't have to struggle to get all of them down. What were some of the other consequences of sin? Well, one of the consequences was every person now is born in sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Every person is now born in sin. Every person sins as well. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Not only that, all creation is corrupted. There is physical death. There is spiritual death. There is guilt. There is conflict. There is eternal punishment. All as a result of sin. Someone asked, well, why didn't Adam die immediately? Wasn't that one of the implications of Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17? Well, the fact that that process began tells you that he was in the process of dying already. But what else does it show about God? It shows God's grace and mercy towards Adam, does it not? The question is not why God didn't die, why Adam didn't die immediately, but why did God choose to even allow him to live? Those then are the curses, the consequences of sin, disobedience to God. If God did not follow through with what he said he would do, we would have no reason to trust such a God. It's like the parent who keeps threatening the child with consequences but never carries out his or her threat. You know, such a person's word then cannot be trusted, right? Now, if that is true of a human parent, imagine how true that is of God. You see, he's a trustworthy God. He's a promise-keeping God. He does what he says he will do. And in doing what he said he would do, he shows himself to be trustworthy and faithful. He's one who can be completely trusted. His word can be trusted. And as bleak and devastating these consequences on each individual have been, in the midst of it all, God also provides redemption and hope. You see, it's as if from ashes, God brings forth beauty and hope. When there is a great curse, there is then a greater hope. Well, in what ways is hope provided? Go back to verse 15 of chapter 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's a subtle change now from addressing the serpent, the beast, the animal, to addressing the person behind it. The one who ultimately was responsible for the serpent's words and his actions. You see, the mind behind the animal. And here, there is no confusion as regards to who is being addressed. It is Satan, is it not? One of the archangels. That is, one who was one of the main angels in God's heaven. However, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us that he was cast down from heaven because he allowed pride to remain in his heart, to enter his heart. You see, he wanted to usurp God's authority in heaven. And when that did not work, and he was thrown down, he tempted Eve in the form of a serpent and tried to usurp God's authority on earth. He thought to himself, perhaps, that he will create enmity between God's image bearers and God. Now, considering that Eve listened to him and obeyed him, Satan was probably thinking, I'm going to control all the other image bearers that will come through Eve, and they will also be under my control, and they will obey me. But those thoughts were quickly dispelled as you look at verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You see, the enmity is not going to be between God's image bearers and God. It is going to be between you and the woman. You see, here are the seeds of the conflict between good and evil. By the way, this is not teaching dualism, which is the philosophy that says that there are two realities, good and evil, and they've always existed. Now, we've already seen that there was a point at which sin entered the world, so sin always did not exist, or had not always existed. But we also see from Isaiah 14 and 28 that Satan himself was a created being. He did not always exist. So there's no dualism that is taught here. But he says there's going to be an enmity between you and the woman. Not only that, there's going to be constant hostility between your seed, verse 15, and her seed. Your seed and the woman's seed. Well, what is that? Well, Satan's seed are the forces of evil in this world carried out by his demons, and the woman's seed represent God's people and specifically the Messiah. Now, before we get to the seed, don't miss the ray of hope that is offered right here in the initial part of the verse. You see, the enmity is not going to be between the woman and God. It's going to be between the woman and Satan. What that tells me, that at some point of time, Eve is going to be saved. You see, if she had become an enemy of God and a friend of Satan because of her sin, and God is now saying she's going to be an enemy of Satan and a friend of God, then something had to be changed in her. She had to be, at some point of time in her life, converted in order to be now a friend of God. She had to be, in New Testament terms, born again. John MacArthur also points out something else in this particular text. He says, in choosing Eve to be saved, we also see a first indication of the great doctrine of election. A great passage to study. But what is going to happen to the seed? You see, to change from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God is going to need something radical to take place. And that's what we have at the end of verse 15. It says, he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. How will this change be brought about? See, this seed of the woman, singular, amongst all the children that the woman will produce, there is going to be one seed in particular who is going to deliver a crushing blow, a fatal blow to you, Satan, that will put into motion the great plan of redemption. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. While you might be able to disturb him a little bit, but he is going to deliver the fatal blow that is needed. In this one man, the enmity, the hostility between Satan and humanity will reach its peak. And who is that man? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, will Satan just sit back and watch what God is doing? No, the text says he will bruise the seed on the heel. While the Messiah will deliver a crushing blow, a fatal blow on Satan, Satan will crush the heel. It's the same word that is used for both instances. And we see that in the pain and suffering our Lord went through as he suffered the shameful death on the cross for you and for me. This verse is also called Proto-Evangelium, which is first gospel. You see, the name Jesus is not found there, but what he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary and the resultant changes that that brought for those who were the enemies of God and now are the children of God, the reason for all of that is mentioned in seed form here, Genesis 3:15. Isn't it John? We'll come to that passage in our Sunday morning study, 1 John 3:8, where John writes, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose. And what was that purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. You know, Martin Luther wrote this particular song when he was thinking of Psalm 46, but he could very well have been thinking about this particular verse. And that song is A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Oh, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. At the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You see, God gives you hope, and he gives me hope with what he brought about on the hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, as he sent his son for you and for me to die. God put on humanity and lived a life just like yours and mine, except without sin. And he died. He died a shameful death so that we may have life. You see, he's in a position to do that because of the fatal blow that was delivered to Satan. You see, there is a great hope offered through the fatal blow that was delivered. Secondly, there's a great hope offered through the role that a woman has in the family. This is directly related to the curse that was placed on the woman in verse 16. You see, spiritually speaking, men and women are equal. Doesn't Paul say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And they, like men, also are sinners in need of a Savior. But when it comes to the family and the church, there are different roles that God has assigned to women. And when they are not understood in the way that they need to be understood and accepted in the way that they need to be accepted, what results is confusion and chaos. And notice verse 16, Eve, you're still going to bear children. And in bearing children, there is hope that one day I will bring a final deliverer to this world through you. Maybe not exactly through Eve, but someone in the league and line of Eve. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's verse 13. Paul is talking about women's role in the church, and notice the foundation on which he lays it. He says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then he says in verse 15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, this does not mean that women will be saved. It does not mean that their salvation will be accomplished if they bear children. That would contradict other verses, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul encourages us in the pursuit of singleness. But what it means is at the very point of childbearing, at the very point of the curse, you know, remember Genesis 3:16, in the very pain of childbearing, she can find deliverance from that pain. How is that possible? Notice how that is possible. If, he says, verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, if she continues in faith and love and sanctity and with self-restraint, that is, if she pursues a life of godliness. And how is she going to pursue a life of godliness? By starting on that journey, by placing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some of us who are mothers are probably thinking, but my children are a joy to me. Well, praise God for that. They are a joy because you have been delivered from this curse, as you yourself are leading a godly life and raising children to love God. Now, for those of you who are wondering, well, if that's the case, what if God has called me to singleness? Well, I've done a separate session. I've also recommended some resources for you to take a look at that. This is not saying that marriage is some sort of a reward for you to live. It's some sort of a reward if you live your life as a single perfectly. No, that's not what marriage is. But I would recommend you to listen to those resources that I mentioned earlier. If you don't know what I'm talking about, happy to share with you once I'm done from here. But this is regarding and related to the curse that is placed on the woman. Not only is there hope in childbearing, there's also hope in understanding your role as a suitable helper. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As you are subject to the Lord, as you submit yourself to the Lord, submit also to the leadership of your husband." You see, the sinful desire is to usurp the roles in marriage. But when you submit, you are in effect reversing the consequences of the sin. That's what this is, reversing rather the consequences of the curse. You see, there's a great hope offered through the fatal blow that was delivered, but there's also great hope offered through the role that a woman has in the family. Thirdly and finally, there's great hope offered through doing work as a witness for the Lord. Through work as a witness for the Lord. We've already mentioned the fact that work is not a result of the fall, but rather it became harder. It became more toilsome after the fall. You see, Adam was designated to tend to the garden even before the fall. And so after the fall, work became harder. And because it became harder, because of the fallen world that we live in, everything that results because of sin also became complicated. Things such as laziness that we sometimes experience during the course of working, lack of responsibility, a shoddy and poor work became a part of our work life. How do we reverse the consequences of this curse? There's only one way to see it, is it? Is it not? Do it all as a witness to the Lord. Do it all for the glory of God. Do it all to please the Lord. You see, your work and your attitude at work speaks louder than what comes out of your mouth. Poor and shoddy work, always looking for excuses not to meet the deadline, avoiding work, are all indications of the fallen world that we live in. But they're also an indication of a struggle with sin and a giving into sin. Don't just say, "I'm always like this." No, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. There is no place for giving excuses for our sinful behavior. If you are a follower of Christ, let your work speak loudly and clearly that you're a child of God. I mentioned some verses there. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul writes, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Again, in Colossians 3:17, he says, "Whatever you do in your word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Turn with me to one last passage before we close our time together. Titus chapter 2. Now, this is Timothy's letter to Titus, the young pastor. And he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." In other words, when you work as if you're working unto the Lord, you are declaring to the world that God is your Savior. When you're doing all for the glory of God, and when you're at work, you're declaring to the world that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You see, when you and I work in such a way that our co-workers see that there is some uniqueness and difference in the way we work, when we work in such a way that it becomes obvious that God has saved us and delivered us from sin, you see, far from being toilsome, work then becomes the very foundation for our witness. Can I ask you, how are you recognized as a worker at your workplace? Do they know that you're a diligent worker? Do they know that you're a child of God? Or are you one of those that is struggling in certain areas of sin because of which it's now impacting how your work is going on. As a direct result of the third curse is the fact that we are to look at work as a witness for our Lord. It was a great curse, wasn't it? But there is a greater hope that is offered to us in the very Son of our Lord and Savior, of our God, in the very Son that he sent for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's through the woman's role that she accomplishes in the family that the consequences of the curse are reversed. And then it is how we respond to work, how we look at work, prominently called as the Protestant work ethic, doing it all for the glory of God. One example that came to my mind as I was reading on this was, think of a man who is building a building. If you ask him what he is doing, if he responds, "I'm putting this brick on that wall," you see, that's a job. If he says to you, "I'm building a building," that is a career. But if he responds to you, "I'm building this church where people are one day going to gather to worship this great God," oh, that is a calling. And each one of us, God has placed a call on us. We are to respond in a way that honors God through our work. May that be true of each one of us as we think of the great curse and the greater hope. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we worship you. You alone are worthy of praise and worship. Lord, we were sinking deep in sin when we came to know your Son as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for sending him just at the right time. He is the very indescribable gift. He is the seed of the woman. He is one who was the promised Messiah. He came into this world just at the right time. He lived just for the right amount of days that you had ordained for him. And then he suffered and died for us. But his body is not in any tomb. It's not in any grave. He rose from the dead, showing us that his life had your stamp of approval and that his death was acceptable to you. And because of his death, we don't face the curse of sin anymore. That sting of death has been removed. Oh Lord, we give you praise and thanks for that. We do pray for those of us who do not know you as your Lord, as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that the teaching of your word, the truth of your word, would impact their heart, and that they would repent and believe in the only way that is available for them to be right with you. Thank you for our time together. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.